Today we're going to be looking at the book of Leviticus, and I want to first have you take a look at the overview of the outline of Leviticus on page 46 there. And there really are two parts to the book of Leviticus. The first half of the book is dealing with the issues related to the sacrifices that are made in the tabernacle. It's dealing with the laws of acceptable approach to God, and the primary theme of that section is the issue of sacrifice. What does it mean to approach the presence of a holy, holy, holy God? What are the ways in which we do that, and how do we make ourselves acceptable to enter into the Lord's presence? The second half, which is chapters 18 through 27, provide for laws related to walking with God in everyday life. And one might say that the theme of that section is the theme of sanctification or holy living. When we use the word sanctification, what we're talking about is living a holy life. And we use that for the Christian life as well, don't we? That we are sanctified. I don't think it's too much of a oversimplification, but on one level, the first half is about our justification before God, and the second half is about our sanctification before God. Now, when I say our, one of the things that we have to do as we're reading the book of Leviticus is to adjust its interpretation in light of the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. It would be completely inappropriate for us to be making the sacrifices and doing some of the things that are commanded to the Israelites to do in the book of Leviticus. In fact, if we reinstituted tabernacle and temple sacrifices, we would actually be breaking the laws of God by keeping the laws of Leviticus. Why? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews says that once and for all, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ puts an end to all these sacrifices. The high priest has stopped working, and he has sat down in the temple. And so it would be completely inappropriate to keep the laws of Leviticus. Isn't that interesting? In light of Jesus Christ. And yet, I'm sure there are people who would love to go back to this, particularly very fundamentalist Jewish Zionists who would like to reestablish the temple and reinstitute all of the laws of the Torah, including the Levitical laws. But after the Messiah's death on the cross, that would be wrong and actually a sin. When we apply these two themes to us, our justification, in other words, what makes us acceptable to approach God, is the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross on our behalf. He is the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices in Leviticus. And what makes us acceptable to walk with God is the inward working and dwelling of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. So as we think about these things, and maybe as we go through it, we'll see some of these types of themes fleshed out with and have the ability to apply them to our relationship with Christ. We need to be thinking in terms of these types of adjustments as you go through the book of Leviticus. The first 17 chapters of Leviticus deal with laws related to how Israel is to be a holy nation with regard to their worship of God in the tabernacle. The nation is to be a people completely and totally sacrificed unto God and made acceptable to Him. One of the things that is overarching the relationship with Israel and His people, and Israel and their relationship with God, is the judgment and wrath of God against human sin. It is not possible for a sinful human being to enter into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God without being completely and totally consumed by the holy, hot wrath of God. And so the book of Leviticus provides the mechanisms by which a person, the priests, the nation, might be the nation that they are called to be, the holy nation, a kingdom of priests unto Yahweh. And so there are laws that deal with the acceptable approach to God related to five particular types of sacrifices that the Israelites were to make. The five sacrifices were the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings or the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. The first three offerings are regularly made by a person or by the nation or the people who are in fellowship with God. The burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, or the fellowship offering is another way of saying that. The last two types of offerings are made when a person or the priests or the community are out of fellowship with God because of sin and guilt. So let's take a look at first the burnt offering, and I'm just going to read through this a little bit, and we'll reflect on the different aspects of it. So I'm going to turn to Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish." Now, first of all, this offering is to come from the people. The priests are not supplying the offerings. The offering is supposed to be an expression of costly sacrifice on your part if you are the offerer. It is to be, you'll notice there, an animal that is without blemish. So you don't take the offerings and offer things that you don't want anyway. Your leftovers and your rejects. Yeah, I mean, think about that. Many people do sort of say, well, here, God, I'll take what I have left over. And I'll give you out of the things that I don't want. This is why Christians like rummage sales. Think about that.
Doing the sale or buying from the sale?
Giving to the sale. I mean, very often when we do food drives, what do we get? All the things in our pantries that we're trying to get rid of. Okay? Now, this is completely different from the kinds of offerings that the Lord is looking for from His people. He doesn't want your leftovers and your rejects and the things that you don't want. He wants the best. He wants the cream of the crop. He wants the thing that will be costly. And notice that it's a bull for the burnt offering. Now, he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. What the meaning or the significance of the burnt offering is in a sense the baseline offering that you would make to be an acceptable, holy Israelite. In other words, this is the foundational offering, the burnt offering. It's the offering that Noah made. It's the offering that Abraham makes. It's the offering that makes one acceptable to the Lord. And so the burnt offering is dealing with our unholiness before God, our sin. Not sins meaning the things that we do that break God's commands and laws. That is a sin. You know, when you break a commandment and you do something wrong, that's a sin, and you can do that intentionally and unintentionally, as we'll see. But our sin, meaning our nature, our flesh nature, is what Paul called it. This is the fundamental thing that must be dealt with by all people. And to enter into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God, you have to be wholeheartedly devoted unto Him. So this is the most costly of the sacrifices, the burnt offering, where you're offering a cow or a bull in this case, a male, it's a bull, that's a very valuable item, probably the most valuable item that you own. I've been doing some genealogical studies of my family history, and I notice that in the wills that people leave their children a cow in their will, in their feather bed and other things like this. The cow or the bull is a very expensive thing that you own, and especially a bull, because with a bull you can make other cows. And so it's a very, very valuable thing to sacrifice. But think about what is being asked, is that we would be completely and totally sacrificed to the Lord. So the offerer would take and lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it says, it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Now, the idea of the sacrifice is that it's either you or the bull, okay? If you don't make a burnt offering, it is you that will be offered to the Lord. So let's go for the bull. So we put our hand on the head of the bull, and we lean against it. And what we're doing is, in a sense, transferring our identity to the bull. The bull becomes a representation of me to the Lord. And we're placing my unworthiness, my sin, my uncleanness, everything about me that is not acceptable to the Lord, I am placing that completely and totally on this animal. And the animal will be sacrificed on my behalf as a payment for my sin. And so when you think about the word atonement, which is the word that is used here, the Hebrew word is kippur, and its root is all, it comes from another Hebrew word, I think it's kofar, which has to do with the coinage or payments that are made. So the word atonement has to do with a payment. Now, what are you paying? You're paying the price for your sin. And this bull is going to be your payment, your atonement, that will redeem your life from the wrath and judgment of God. The atonement has been declared by the Lord to be acceptable as an offering. In other words, he looks at the bull and says, that's acceptable for your life. Now, here's the real bottom line of that, and this is the problem with the Old Testament sacrificial system. The blood of bulls and goats never was acceptable completely to God to take away sin and to really truly deal with the problem. And this is why the cross is completely and totally necessary as God's redemption for the sins of the world. That bull could never really truly be an acceptable sacrifice. Instead, you know, as the New Testament teaches, God sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross for our atonement and our salvation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. The whole argument that Paul makes in the book of Romans leading up to chapter 3 is that there is no one that is righteous before God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he includes not only Gentiles, but if you look at Romans chapter 3, verse 9, he brings Jewish Israelites into that. Are we any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles or Greeks are under sin, as it is written. None are righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, Paul is making the case that every single human being on the planet has the problem of sin. Now, what he says in Romans chapter 1, the way he introduces this whole section, is that because of that problem, all human beings are under, and this is 1 verse 18, all human beings are under the wrath of God. You look at 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. When you first read that, Paul is anticipating that people might exclude themselves from that judgment. They might go, well, yes, we know that the pagans are unrighteous, or we're not under the wrath of God, but they are. Well, what Paul does is he starts with the pagans, and he works his way to the Jew, and he works his way to himself. And his great conclusion is that there is no one that is righteous, that all are unrighteous. As he moves forward in his argument, though, and we'll go back to Romans 3, and go to verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, Leviticus bears witness to what he's about to say. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be the just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So what Paul's argument is that Jesus is the acceptable burnt offering, not only for the sins of the Israelite, but for the sins of all who will have faith and put their trust in him and accept and receive the sacrifice of atonement that is made by his blood. Okay.
I know you have explained the word propitiation to me, but I wondered if you could explain it again.
Okay. So the question has to do with the word propitiation that is mentioned here in Romans chapter 3. Propitiation has to do with the satisfaction of God's wrath. Okay? That's the technical term for the satisfaction of God's wrath. His wrath is satisfied by the blood. The blood is the atonement, or the coinage that satisfies the wrath of God. And so that's what propitiation means. There's another word that we often use that has to do with covering over sin or taking it away, the idea of expiation. Expiation is the taking away of sin, and the sacrifice of Jesus does that as well. It expiates our sin away from the holiness of God. And the idea of the sacrifices where the sacrifice was burned outside of the camp, and there was also the placing of the hand on a goat and then running the goat out of the camp, is the taking away of the sin out of the camp. All these things bear the different symbolism, and part of what I'm trying to show you with Romans chapter 3 is that the New Testament takes all of these things that are symbolized here in Leviticus and applies them to Jesus. He is the burnt offering. He is the grain offering. He is the fellowship offering. When the scriptures say he is our peace, he is our peace offering. And so all of these sacrifices in Leviticus get applied to the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament.
Then we lost something when we took the word
We lost something, yes, in the Episcopal liturgy when we removed. We actually haven't removed the word propitiation out of the liturgy. It's still in there in Rite 1, which we don't do very often, is the issue. Yeah, here's the thing. that you need to know about propitiation in this entire theology of what I'm telling you is that there are many, many scholars in this day and age that are New Testament scholars who don't like the language of sacrifice and that there is a wrathful God who is going to require blood sacrifice for sins of people. That this is not a very popular idea in our day and age. It's not popular among many New Testament scholars, though I wouldn't say the majority by any stretch, but by many. And it's not popular in our modern culture. And the challenge of this language is that if you don't have this as part of your theology, then you are denying, number one, a portion of Scripture that teaches it, but more importantly and practically speaking, you are eliminating the way that you can approach God. This is the means by which God has ordained that we approach Him. He is a holy, holy, holy God, and our culture wants to deny the holiness of God, and say that the problems that human beings have are not that bad. Wants to say that human beings are basically good people. And there's a lot of things that are wanting to be denied by doing that, and we have to be mindful of that as we think about these things, and recognize what's taking place in our culture. I want to teach you what the Scriptures teach, and you have to wrestle with this living in the age that you do, and I will tell you that there are priests out there, and there are New Testament theologians and Old Testament theologians who will tell you that the doctrines of propitiation and substitutionary atonement are outdated and no longer needed. I think there might be surprised on a coming day.
What are they based on?
What do they base that on? Well, I think there's been a lot of misreading of the New Testament and Old Testament. There's always been a motivation among people to deny, number one, how holy God is and how bad human beings are. I mean, this has always been a temptation. And the reason why is because it's not popular. It doesn't sound good. You know, we want to say God is love and we're okay. I mean, those are the things that we want to say. And the idea that sacrifice is needed and that costly sacrifice is needed for our salvation is problematic. Because it says something very serious about our condition. And it's a part of our condition that we don't want to see. We don't want to hear. We don't want to look at it. And I understand the motivation. But I don't think it's honest or faithful. Let me keep going. So the burnt offering is the foundational offering of entering into a fellowship relationship with God, and it's this offering that Jesus fulfills completely. The idea of the sacrifice is that really a person could not make the burnt offering unless they were wholeheartedly following God, such as Noah and Abraham, and I give you some references. But Psalm 51 is a great place to see the idea of a wholehearted offering of a burnt offering. It's not just going through the motions of sacrificing an animal. But the animal was to represent something costly with respect to our own sinful condition and the awareness of that within our heart. And so if you look at Psalm 51, you can see that very clearly. Psalm 51 is the psalm that David prayed after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba and sent Uriah off to the front lines to be killed. So he was guilty of adultery and murder. And this is his psalm of repentance. And if you look at verse 17, actually we'll back up to verse 16. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with the burnt offering. So here David says, you know, just giving a burnt offering isn't going to be something that God will be pleased with. And what's his problem? His sin. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So when David gets to that place of the broken spirit and the broken and contrite heart, he then moves on to do good in Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In other words, it's not until David gets to that place of deep, deep repentance and awareness within his own heart of contrition and brokenness of spirit that his burnt offering becomes acceptable to God. So it's not just about making these sacrifices. It really is supposed to be about the condition of the human heart and the condition of human nature. The grain offering or the loyalty offering is another way of translating that. The purpose of this offering is to remind the Lord of the covenantal relationship with the offerer in Yahweh. Whereas the person or the Adam in chapter 1 for the burnt offering offers that sacrifice, it is the nephes or the soul that offers the loyalty offering. In Deuteronomy it says in the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. That the Hebrews saw different components of our being. That we have our being, our personhood, our Adam, is our man. But within that is something that is called our soul. And it's this spiritual side of us, this soulish side of us, that needs to offer itself in loyalty to Yahweh. So the soul offers the pleasant aroma of the grain offering. Souls are by nature egocentric. And in the making of this offering, a person demonstrates to the Lord that they are Yahweh-centric. The fellowship offering is related to the intimate communion with the Lord. And again, the leaning on the offering symbolically identifies the animal with the offerer. The animal takes the place of the offerer as a substitute. The animal gives his life for the offerer. And the inner egocentric and complacent portions of the heart of the animal are consumed on the altar as an acceptable sacrifice. What are the egocentric and complacent portions? The fat. It's the fat. God burns the fat. It's that self-centered where we're fattening ourselves that gets burned and sacrificed. And again, we're identifying the fat around the organs of these animals with the fat that is around our organs. And that self-centeredness. This offering is made on occasions of thanksgiving, and it's made when a vow of dedication to the Lord. Fellowship with the Lord comes when a person destroys their egocentric nature. It's the bottom line of these. It's really pretty much the point of all of the offerings. when you take your self-centered nature, your egocentric nature, and you offer it to the Lord, it's costly. It requires tremendous sacrifice, and it hurts. It's painful. And the Lord consumes it. He wants no part of it. His holiness will burn it right up. It must be completely removed from His presence. Then you can be acceptable and pleasing, a pleasant aroma to the Lord, and in fellowship with Him in His presence. And that's what the first three offerings are all intended to convey. The second two, or the last two of the five, are the sin and the guilt offerings. One of them was for inadvertent and unintentional sins, and one was for intentional sins. Now, these could be occasioned by the sins of an individual person. A whole community can commit sins. You ever think about that? You know, has our church ever committed an unintentional sin as a congregation? Yeah. Have we ever committed an unintentional sin as a nation, United States? Have we committed unintentional sins? Sure. I mean, when our nation goes and kills an innocent person, for example, in war, that might be considered an unintentional sin. We didn't mean to do that. It just happened as collateral damage to what we were doing. And we will make apologies and restitution for that to people. Of course, none of that actually pays any of that for an unintentional sin. But nevertheless, it's a recognition that even our unintentional sins are costly. And we still become guilty for our unintentional sins. And you can make those as a person. Clergy make them all the time. And the community makes them. And then there's intentional sins where we know that it's wrong and we just willfully say, I'm going to do that anyway. And ones where we truly are guilty in that way for violating what we know to be wrong, and we're without excuse in those intentional moments of sin. And again, an individual can commit an intentional sin. A whole community can commit an intentional sin. And so can clergy. And so the law makes allowance for how do you deal with those kinds of unintentional, intentional sins in those last two sacrifices, the sin and the guilt offering. One of the commentators that I read, and I'm having a hard time fully getting his argument because I think it requires some understanding of Hebrew, but one of the things that he's bringing out in this section is the idea of hiding from God. That our sin makes us have shame and makes us want to hide. And in order to get restored back to God, we need to come out of hiding and own it and own our sin before the Lord. And that's the idea of confession and in a sense, taking responsibility for it. The whole idea in Lent of self-examination and repentance comes along this lines of intentional and unintentional sins. We have to be examining our life to see whether we have any unintentional sins in our lives. Are there things that we're doing that are, even though we don't intend to, are hurting other people, or hurting our relationship with the Lord, or doing things that aren't helpful? You don't want to look at those things, do you? You want to hide those unintentional sins and keep them hidden from your sight. And we cover them up and hide them from other people. But God sees. Again, it goes back to the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve were hiding from the Lord when they sinned. They were ashamed. Those are laws that govern the idea of sacrifices with respect to people when they're out of fellowship with the Lord. And so all those sacrifices are necessary for the Israelite to be in a continuing relationship with the holy, holy, holy God, and for them to be a holy, holy, holy people. In chapters 8 through 10 of this section, the ordination of Aaron and his sons demonstrates the universality of sin. They have to have sacrifices of atonement made for them before they can serve as high priests and function in that way within the life of the people. So Moses actually plays the role of their mediator, which is kind of interesting to me. But Moses, I guess, with his burnt offerings and sacrifices he had made on the Mount Sinai, made him acceptable to be that mediator. But somebody had to be the mediator for the mediators. And so they are ordained to be the ones who will minister in the tabernacle, and eventually, as we get to the temple time, they will be the ones. But they themselves are sinners in need of forgiveness and atonement themselves. The idea of holiness comes to mean one's ability to dwell in the presence of God and to have God's presence dwell within the midst of his people. Holiness is a matter of the heart. It requires costly and personal and communal sacrifice, devotion and dedication to the Lord. God takes the role of the priest very seriously. And immediately after the ordination of Aaron and his sons to be priests, you find that two of the sons, Nadab and Abihu, make an unholy fire before the Lord, or inappropriate fire. And basically what they're doing is they're doing something improperly and wrong. We don't know exactly what the nature of what they did was wrong, but God didn't like it, and those two are consumed. And so this occasion of great joy where the provision of Aaron and his sons are going to be the mediators becomes a very tough teaching moment for the nation of Israel and for the priesthood. It says to the priesthood very clearly, don't mess around with my laws and my sacrifices. Yahweh's ordained exactly how these sacrifices are to be done, when they're to be done, for what occasions. Do not mess with it. It just right out of the gate woke the priests up that you don't do inappropriate sacrifices and you don't tinker with the commands of the Lord. And of course, it wakes the people up to the seriousness of God with respect to this. And we find this happening occasionally. You know, it's almost the nation of Israel tests God's commands. Do you really mean that we need to do these things this way? Can't we just tweak this a little bit and make it up the way that we want to do our fires and we want to do our sacrifices? And the answer comes back, nope, it's going to be my way or the highway. You're going to be faithful to the ordination and what you have been ordained to do and take it seriously because I am holy, holy, holy. So they showed a blatant disregard for the holiness of God. The calling to be a priest in the temple is not a light one. They're to carry out their duties with exacting precision in accord with the command of the Lord. Sin is a serious matter. And so that's really the point of Leviticus in this particular section. And next week we're going to take a look at clean and unclean and move into the second half of the book of Leviticus where we look at the holiness and of the way of life as a community or people of God. So we'll stop there.